When was the last time you received a handwritten letter? Can you think about the last time you got a handwritten letter or you actually wrote a letter? Often I will get printed letters, you know, computer generated or whatever, and then someone will write a personal note in their, you know, with their own hand. And I've noticed that whenever I get those letters, the first thing I read is not what they actually printed, but it's what they wrote with their hand. And so I picked up on that, and so whenever I send a personal letter to someone, even if it's one of those generated ones, I always stop and write a note, because I pretty much assume that most people are most interested in what you wrote with your own hand. My grandson, as I've mentioned, I think on the first night, his name is George Walker Scott. He's actually named after George W. Bush. My daughter just absolutely adores the former president, and so she decided to name my grandson after the president, and also after King George, who was king during the dark days of World War II in England. She's an English historian, and so my grandson's named after a president and after a king. Well, it just so happens that one of our church members is Adair Margot, and one of her best friends is Laura Bush. And so one day she was visiting with Laura, and she said to Laura, she said, "You'll never believe, but my pastor's grandson is actually named after your husband." And so Laura said, "Can you give me the address of that little guy?" And so she gave the address to Laura, who passed it on to the president. A few days ago in the mail, my daughter received a package from the president. And so when she called us, she was literally screaming on the other end of the line, because when she opened the package, inside of it was a handwritten letter from the president to my little grandson, celebrating the fact that he had such a great name and that both of them were named after the first president of the United States, George Washington. And so that's a treasured possession in our family household, and particularly for my little grandson, George, even though at 18 months, he really doesn't understand yet. During the dark days of World War II, some of you who were alive in those days, if you had family members that were deployed, you couldn't Skype them, you couldn't email them. The only way you could connect with them was by letter. My father-in-law served in the Pacific during those difficult days. And so my mother-in-law would often sit down and write letters from California, hoping that they would arrive in the Pacific and reach Bob, hoping that he would be alive when they arrived there. When Bob would ride her back, they had sensors who would go through the mail of our Navy, our sailors, and our soldiers, and they would cut out any portion of the letter that would possibly give any information about where he was and what was going on around him. And so my mother-in-law told me oftentimes she would receive pieces of a letter, and she would almost have to take the pieces and put it together like a puzzle. But even those letters that looked like Swiss cheese meant the world to her, because that letter meant that Bob was alive, that hopefully one day she would see him again. In the opening pages of the book of Revelation, Jesus wrote some wartime letters. You see, the book of Revelation was written to a church that found itself in persecution. It found itself on the front lines of the advance of the kingdom of God, and the enemies were real, and they were playing for keeps. And so Jesus, not wanting them to be alone, had sent a letter from home. But this letter wasn't a letter from a husband or wife. This was the letter from the king, the commander, the one who had placed them in harm's way. And so what we're going to do in the next few moments is look at the six other letters. Last night I looked at the one to the church of Ephesus, but today we're going to look at those other six letters. And imagine the king writing to his loyal subjects on the front lines, and what is it that he wants to say to them? The first letter you find is in chapter 2, verse 8. In this particular letter, Jesus writes to the church of Smyrna, which was a strategic city and a very strategic church. In this particular letter, unlike the church of Ephesus, there is absolutely no rebuke in this letter. There wasn't anything that Jesus needed to warn them about as far as their behavior, but he did warn them about what was about to happen. In verse 8 it says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." As we read these letters, you're going to notice that Jesus always describes himself in a certain way to prepare them for what he's about to share. And so in this particular introduction, he says to them, I am the one who died and came back to life. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Last night, he said, I know your works. And he began to list all the things the church of Ephesus was doing. In this particular letter, he talked about their situation. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. And so what you find is Jesus is warning this church. He says, I know where you are. I know what's happening to you. I know the tribulation that you're facing. If you've ever been in or are currently in a very difficult place, Jesus knows. He knows what we go through. And he says to this church, not only did he know what they were going through, but he actually knew what the enemy was up to. He said, I know that the devil's going to throw some of you into prison. During World War II, we had code breakers that actually unsolved the riddle of the decrypted codes of the Nazis. And so they would send messages between their generals and their commanders. Even Hitler's messages could be decoded. And so the Allied generals knew what the enemy was about to do. They knew where they were, and they knew how to stop them. You see, Jesus knows what the devil's up to. Now, for some of us, that could be concerning because you think, well, if Jesus knows, why didn't he stop it? Well, that's the point of the book of Revelation. He is going to, just not yet, but he knows. He said, the devil's going to throw some of you into prison for 10 days. Now, that may sound comforting at first. You can endure just about anything for 10 days. Surely we could handle 10 days in prison. And so maybe it seemed as if this was almost a word of comfort. It's going to happen, but don't worry. It's just going to be 10 days. But notice the next thing he says to them after the 10 days. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Many of the commentaries, when they talk about the 10 days, suggest that it's symbolic. I came across one particular writer that had a rather intriguing and haunting interpretation. Based on his understanding and research, the Romans would often keep prisoners in prison for 10 days before they went to the Colosseum or into the arena to become victims of the gladiators or the lions. If that interpretation were true, then it would make the next statement make perfect sense. In essence, what Jesus was saying is some of you are going to be captured, arrested, thrown into prison. And as you know, after 10 days, you will go to the arena and you will die. But be faithful unto death. Because if you conquer, he says, you will not be hurt by the second death. You see, when we die physically, as you well know, we don't really die. Our bodies die, but we don't die because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so Jesus said to his followers, he says, I understand what is about to happen to a handful of you. I understand that you will be thrown into the arena and possibly, probably will die. Be faithful unto death. And you don't need to be afraid for the second death. You see, there is a second death that's coming. It comes upon those who rejected the gospel of Jesus. That when Jesus returns and they haven't bowed their knee, they will taste the second death, which is forever. There are those within the Christian family in the world today that this letter would be as relevant as anything they could ever receive. You have brothers and sisters in Christ in recent days who were faithful unto death. They understood that to claim the name of Christ meant their lives. And they were faithful unto death. It's my hope that those of us here in relative safety would understand that Jesus calls for ultimate commitment in these times. Then he moves on to the next church, the church of Pergamum. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Obviously, that's a reference to God's word. It's a reference to how God's word is active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so Jesus says to this church, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells." This particular colony, this particular church was in the capital city, as it were. It was in the empire. Pergamum was the city where they worshiped the emperor. You see, the Roman emperors considered themselves God and they expected people to worship them. When the Christians said Jesus is Lord and not Caesar is Lord, it was a declaration of revolution. To say Jesus is Lord was in defiance of Caesar. In Pergamum, where, as Jesus calls it, Satan's throne is, he's not necessarily suggesting that Rome was Satan. He's suggesting that Satan often captures the political powers of this world and uses them for his own purposes. They may or may not know it. They may have not even recognized Satan's work among them. But he said, "I know what's going on here, and what Rome is up to is the throne of Satan, and that's where you live." Right in the middle of that power structure. He said, "You've been faithful, and even one of your numbers has died." But here's where the danger comes in. He says, verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth." So what is this church struggling with? Well, they're right in the middle of the fire. They're in the city, the emperor's city. Some of them have actually been faithful to death, but here was the temptation. You see, remember Balaam found himself as a prophet of God being tempted by the enemies of God's people to curse the people of God. Balaam actually at one point is on his way to do such a dastardly thing until his donkey recognizes that there's an angel in the path. And on three times, the donkey won't go forward. Balaam beats the donkey because the donkey sees the angel that Balaam doesn't see. And then finally, what does God do? He gives the donkey voice. And as the donkey's being beaten, the donkey starts to talk and the beating stops. And Balaam realizes something really big is going on, and he sees the angel of the Lord. So Balaam doesn't curse God. He doesn't curse the people of God. But the very next verse suggests that maybe something did happen between Balaam and Balak. You see, in the next passage, it says that the sons of God began to marry the women of the Moabites. Another way of putting it is they began to blend in. Just subtly blend in. We're followers of Christ, but we don't wear it on the front of the shirt. We put it on the t-shirt underneath the shirt, and we just blend in. Jesus said, when you begin to blend into the culture, when you fall into the trap that Balaam fell into, this is what I'm going to do. I will war against you with the sword of my mouth. We live in a day in the West where the churches are tempted to go with the winds of our society, to blend in. Churches have taken positions on issues that were inconceivable 50 years ago. But today, it's politically prudent to stand in certain places. Are we sure? We claim Jesus as our Lord, but we just don't want to be out there on that edge. We don't want to be considered closed-minded and narrow-minded and judgmental and all the things that people might say about us these days. And Jesus says, if you try to blend in, I'm going to war against you with the sword of my mouth. I would encourage all of us who are called to preach the gospel to keep preaching the gospel. All of us that stand in Sunday school classes in places where we are proclaiming the truth, keep proclaiming the truth even if the culture says that we are wrong, because God's word is still true regardless of what anyone else says. And Jesus says that in a world where everybody wants to blend in, I will continue to call you out with my mouth and I will war against you if necessary. When your pastor preaches something that's not popular, pray for him and thank God you have a pastor that will tell the truth and preach the truth and not will not conform to the society, because we're not going to win this war blending in. We will win when we proclaim the gospel. He says, I will war against you. And then he goes on to say, therefore repent. If not, I will come and war against you. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You see, one of the reasons we try to blend in is because of what it could cost us. Say in America, what if Congress took away the contribution opportunity when we give to our churches that can be tax deductible? What if they say that we cannot allow churches to be tax deductible anymore because of the things they're saying? What would our churches do? Would our members keep giving this way they give? Jesus said, if you're faithful to me, I will give you hidden manna. Remember when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and they had no way of providing for themselves? What happened? They got up in the morning and there was food on the ground that was straight from heaven. I think Jesus is saying, you stand true to my word, I'll take care of it. I'll pay the bills. I put food on your table. I will make sure that you have what you need. You just trust me. And on top of that, I will give you a stone. And on that white stone, and most of the buildings of Pergamon were built in black stone, on that white stone, I will write a new name. The Bible is all about new names. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. Does Jesus have a new name for you? That describes not who you were, but who you are and who you will be. Those that don't blend in just may get a new nickname. The next letter is to the church of Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flaming fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Thyatira actually was the home of the production of bronze, and so this was really relevant to those people. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This is one good church. I mean, this church is doing the very things that God wants them to do. They're working hard, they're loving, and they're getting stronger and stronger. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I give her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each one according to your works. Again, you hear a word, a name out of the Old Testament, Jezebel. Many scholars suggest that what Jesus is speaking of is spiritual adultery. He's talking about a church that is being seduced into giving themselves to others. In our case, it's probably not Jesus in Buddhism or Jesus in Islam. For us, it would be Jesus in our career and our job and our money and our hobbies. Those are the things that subtly seep into the Western mind. It could be that. But what if it really is sexual immorality? What if that really is what he's talking about? Sexual immorality happens in churches. And it destroys families and it destroys lives. Several years ago, my dad and I were on a little trip. Oftentimes, if I wanted to be with him, I had to go on ministry activities with him because he's incredibly busy. So he was the executive director of the Tennessee Baptist Convention. So I went on a pastor's retreat with him. And we were somewhere close to Knoxville, Tennessee at a beautiful resort area. There were probably 50 or 60 pastors that had gathered for this retreat. And the night before we got in there late, and I noticed Dad as he was preparing his message, and it seemed that he was a little uneasy as he was getting ready to speak. And when we arrived at the conference center and he got up to speak, of all things that he spoke of sexual purity and how that we should not give in to sexual immorality. Now he's preaching to pastors. As I was sitting there, a pastor myself, I was thinking to myself, why in the world is my dad talking about this to these guys? I mean, these are the ones that ought to know. These are the ones that proclaim the gospel. These are the ones that should live holy lives. But for whatever reason, afterwards, I asked Dad, why in the world did you preach that message? He said, God just kept telling me, that's what you need to preach on. And so I was just obedient to the Lord. A few days later, the director of missions contacted my father. He thanked him for the message, and then he informed my dad that there were three men in that group that had been caught up in adultery. At that point, people didn't know, but God knew, and he let a servant know. You see, in the world that is sexually charged, do you see that one of the signs of this enemy culture that you're a part of is it's charged sexually? The enemy's taking our nation down, and he's doing it with small little screens through pornography. You see, pornography is an incredibly seductive lie. It's a fantasy world that doesn't even exist. And it corrupts the minds of young men and women so that they take a gift that God had given them and it becomes something other than it was supposed to be. And it seeps into marriages and in families and it poisons people. All of us probably have known a pastor who's been taken down by sexual immorality and adultery. Some of the high-profile leaders of the kingdom of God in the United States sadly have succumbed to this temptation. Before you throw rocks at them, remember the man after God's own heart, David, did exactly the same thing, plus murder. Jesus said, in a world where you're facing the enemy head-on, you have to be sexually pure. Notice the interesting thing he says at the end of this. He says in verse 24, but the rest of you in Thyatira, do not hold on to these teachings who have not learned what has come, what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers, he keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't it interesting that in this context, he says, when you overcome, I will give you authority. Some of us are old enough to remember when President Clinton fell prey to temptation and had an inappropriate relationship with Monica Lewinsky. You remember how Washington was all astir in those days, and just about everyone that rose to take down President Clinton, they discovered that they had done the very same thing. You see, no one had moral authority because they had all fallen in the same trap. Jesus says, if we are going to have moral authority in a world that is broken, then we have to be pure and holy, particularly in our sexual lives. He goes on then in chapter 3. He says, and to the angel in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. It's the city of Sardis was a strategic city. It was built on a mountain. It had an impregnable fortress. In those days, before strategic bombing and artillery and all the weaponry of the modern world, that fortress city was impossible to breach. There was no way that any besieging army could ever take them down. But strangely enough, the Persians did one night. You see, they were so secure that their guards simply took naps when they were supposed to be watching. And so one night, a squad of Persian soldiers snuck up the cliff. And while the guards were sleeping, they snuck into the castle, opened the gates, and when everybody woke up, they'd already lost the city. That was their city's history. And Jesus said to the church, you guys haven't changed. He said, you should be on guard duty. You should be watching. You should be faithful to what I've called you to do. But you're dead, asleep. You're asleep on the job. You need to wake up. And you need to get back and do all the things that you're supposed to do, not just some of the things that you're supposed to do. He said to them in verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, sadly, there are those within the kingdom of God who, due to laziness and simply falling asleep on the job, will fall prey to the enemy, and they'll never see him coming because they weren't watching. Can you imagine in the West, churches like ours who are asleep on the job? We've just been going through the motions, and not completely. We're just sort of doing the things we've always been doing, just not everything he called us to do, and we fall prey to the enemy. Jesus said, if you're asleep, you better watch out, because I'll sneak up on you like a thief, and I'll surprise you when you least expect it. To the church of Philadelphia, which was another church that didn't get it at rebuke, he said to the church in Philadelphia, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one will be able to shut. I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. And behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. He says to this church on the front lines, he says, I'm going to open a door for you. And the very people that are your enemies, the very people that have turned on you and have slandered you and said all kinds of evil about you, he said, those very people one day will bow down and they will acknowledge that I have loved you. Could it be that while John was penning these words, the mental image that came to his mind was the face of Paul? Remember Paul? The one that hunted down the church, the one that was trying to silence the witness of the gospel. Remember Paul that was met on the road to Damascus, and how the one that hated the church became the apostle of the church. What about C.S. Lewis? A man that denied that God even existed, that became the champion of the Christian faith during the dark days of World War II and following. Reports out of the Middle East is that there are countless hundreds, if not thousands, of Muslims who are becoming Christians. A few days ago in El Paso, I had the privilege of baptizing a Shiite Muslim who moved to the United States from Lebanon. He was detained at the border because his papers weren't right. And so instead of letting him out of the country, we kept him in the country, which I thought was rather strange. He wanted to go to Saudi Arabia, but we kept him here. While he was detained, someone gave him a Bible and he started reading the Bible. And he gave his life to Jesus. When I baptized him, I wanted to make sure that he understood what he was about to do. Because you see, in Lebanon, when you go to Lebanon, on your official papers, it lists your religion. You may not have known that. It would list Shiite Muslim, Sunni, Protestant, Catholic, Christian. So when he returns, he's going to have to change his papers, because now it will no longer read Shiite Muslim. It will read Christian, which could cost him his life. So I said to him, I said, do you understand what you're doing? That if you get baptized, it could cost you your life. Now, I've rarely ever had that conversation before a baptism. He said, yes, I understand. But I've given my life to Jesus, and I claim the name of Christ. You see, God is looking for people that will stand and proclaim the gospel even in the face of those who would harm and attack us. And Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, I will open a door that no one can shut. Many missionaries encourage us to pray for the dreams of Jesus in Islam. During Ramadan, the people, as they worship, they want dreams and visions. And many Muslims are confessing that in those dreams, they are having dreams about Jesus. You see, Jesus said, I will put an open door that no one can shut. In verse 12, he says, and the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia was known for earthquakes, and Jesus said, I will make you a pillar that cannot be shaken. Trust me, that door will not close. And then Jesus closes with the last church, the church of Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And so Jesus, as he speaks to them, says, I am the one that is the true witness. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold or hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. What's really interesting about the geography of Laodicea is that it was a major city with a very poor water system. It didn't have natural access to water. So they had two aqueducts. One aqueduct in the north tapped into some hot springs up in the mountains about 5 miles away. And that hot water would then bubble down the side of the mountain. It was totally full of chemicals. And by the time it arrived into Laodicea, it was no longer hot, but it was lukewarm. And it was incredibly bitter. And when you drank it, it would make you sick. Have you ever wanted a good hot cup of coffee and took a sip and got less than hot? You know that feeling that you don't want to spit it out at Starbucks, but you know the feeling when that coffee's not hot anymore. Jesus said, for some of you, that I expected something from you and I didn't get what I expected. On the other side of the town in the southeast, there was another mountain range, and from those mountains came pristine, cold water. Unfortunately, it was 11 miles away, and by the time that cold water made the trek 11 miles to Laodicea, that wonderfully cold water was also lukewarm. Sort of like taking that jug of milk and pouring a glass, and something was wrong with your refrigerator, and the milk was no longer cold, and you had that gagging sensation of warm milk that you didn't expect. Jesus says, I expected something refreshing from you, and that's not what I got. So why was it that they weren't giving Jesus what he was expecting to give? Well, you see, they had a very relevant problem for many of us. Notice in verse 17, he says, For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I mentioned earthquakes. Laodicea was also the center of a lot of earthquakes. But it was the only city when they had a major earthquake in AD 61 that did not ask for any help from the Roman Empire because they had enough money to take care of their own problems. I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the Western church? We waste more money on ourselves than many of the churches that are on the front lines in the third world will ever, ever, ever have. When my dad was pastor First Baptist in Lubbock, they got a little financial bind one time. And so they were trying to find ways to adjust their budget. And so Dad took out the big, thick budget of First Baptist. I think they had about a $3 million budget. And so he sat there and he went line by line through everything that they were spending money on at the church. And there was one particular line item that just kept popping up over and over and over again. It was the line item for donuts. In the church budget, on many pages, there were notes that they were buying donuts. And so he took a pad and began to write down how many dollars a year they were spending on donuts. It'd be embarrassing to tell you how much they were spending on donuts. That year, they stopped buying donuts. This church said, we're rich. We've prospered. Look at our buildings. Look at all that we have. I don't need anything. But notice the truth. Not realizing, he says, that they are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. What's odd is that there's actually no reference at all in this letter to Satan. There's no reference in this letter to persecution. There's no reference in this letter to this church facing any kind of opposition or problems. Because Satan is really, really smooth. If he can buy your soul, he'll do that. They were rich, so rich, they didn't realize how pitiful spiritually they were. Jesus said, this is what you need. You don't need the money that you have in the bank. This is what you need. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. To me, I would translate that character tested by fire. Jesus says, if you want to be on the front lines, if you want to be a player in this revolution, then you need to have gold that only I can give. Character, I tell my children, it's the big C, that every one of us, God is building character into us, and sometimes we have to go through the fire to get it. He goes on to say, not only gold, but he says, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Righteousness. and a salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They were known for their medical doctors who helped people with eyesight. They had a certain powder that you would rub into your eyes that would help you see. And Jesus said, stop running to your doctor if you really want to see. Let me open your eyes. Can you think of any better lens to see the world through than the lens of the Holy Spirit of God, who makes everything come alive? He says, what you need, I have, and you'll never find it in your bank account. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. He said to this church, I'm telling you this because I love you. God loves us even when we think we don't need him. Even when we've been deceived into living lives far less than what God wants us to have. Remember in the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians, he said, repent, do the first things. Remember, he told them, go back to the beginning and restore your first love. Notice his prescription in verse 20. You've heard this before at the end of evangelistic sermons. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You've heard that. I've used it at the end of a sermon where we call people to give their hearts and life to Jesus. If you've never opened your heart to Jesus, open the door and Jesus will come in. That's totally true, but that's not the context. Jesus wasn't knocking on the heart of an unbeliever. He was knocking on the door of the church, saying, if you will just let me back in, everything will change. Can you imagine a church functioning with Jesus locked out? If you can't imagine it, we can take a road trip, and I can probably show you some. They're the ones that think they have it all together. They're the ones that have plenty of money in the bank. They're the ones that just keep going through the motions. And Jesus said, you want it to change? Open the door. He said, wait a minute, I'm not going to open that door. If I'm poor, pitiful, blind, and naked, when Jesus comes in, it's going to be bad news. It's going to be like when my mom would see my dirty room and then I'd have to clean it up. I don't want Jesus to come in and give me the riot act. He didn't say that was what he's going to do, did he? Just let me in so we can have dinner together. On Thursday night, you'll be at that table. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood of the new covenant that is poured out for you. Just let me in. And when you open the door, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then all the letters end with these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit's been speaking. If you heard him, it's my prayer that you will do what he's asking you to do. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these letters to churches on the front lines. Lord, I found myself, sadly, in several of these letters. I found myself having fallen prey to the same traps that the enemy has used through the centuries. Lord, thank you for the warning. Thank you for the encouragement and the invitation to be a conqueror. Lord, anyone and every one of us in this room, now that we know better, can live better. Now that we've seen the truth, we can pursue you. And we can open our hearts. Lord, if you are knocking on the door of our hearts, Lord, we're your sons and daughters. We're your loyal subjects. If we heard you knocking today, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be afraid to open that door. That with joy and gladness, we'd be so thankful that you hadn't given up on us yet. You hadn't moved the lampstand yet. You hadn't snuck up on us like a thief. But you've knocked, hoping, wishing believing that we would open the door. So Lord, today, here at Paisano, we open the door and we invite you in. Lord, in a moment, we're about to share a meal together. Lord, I pray as we fellowship around those tables that we would be reminded of the great joy, the wedding feast of the kingdom of heaven, that you're the king, the bridegroom that's coming, that every time that we gather at a table, it is just a foreshadowing, a foretaste of that day when you will return as our bridegroom and we will have a celebration like the world has never seen before. And so, Lord, as we eat and we laugh, as we play and we share life together, we thank you that we can do that with great joy because we are your children. And so bless this meal and this time that we share. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.